All right. Before we get started, let's just pause for a brief word of prayer before we open God's word. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for you and for your word, for your grace. I pray that you would undertake with the rest of this evening. I thank you that we have your word to look into. Lord, I thank you that you are a living Savior that we can all serve today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So tonight, I wanted to share with you all really a message that I wrote to myself primarily as a starting point, at least. And it is a message to those who will fail the Lord. And first place we'll be reading in scripture this morning is the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in John, first of all. Gospel of John to begin with. John chapter 1. So you can open there. It'll be the first place we read in a few minutes. But this study of what will happen to those who fail the Lord is something that I decided to study because it's really was a personal fear of mine that I think many people, if they're honest and consider what the future holds for them, they've probably at least had the thought cross their mind, what if I do fail the Lord? So I know one verse from the New Testament that has always been a big impact on me is Romans 12:1. Which starts out by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So it's because of God's mercies, how good he has been to us. And if you read the first 11 chapters of Romans, you know what those mercies are all about. And we've been studying that recently on Wednesday nights. And so because the Lord has been so good, we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable service. It's only reasonable for us to do the little thing of offering our whole life compared to what God has done for us. And I know God has done many, many good things for me in terms of physical blessings, of course, and also spiritual blessings, sending me evangelists who loved me from a very young age. I can say personally, I was saved as a young boy. And then also I have every spiritual blessing that belongs to a child of God. But then I could ask the question, a follow-up question to that, what am I doing with my life? What if these opportunities that the Lord has planned for me, I know he's planned my days, which is very comforting, but what if I fail in the circumstances that he offers to me? What if I don't speak up when I have the chance to honor him? And what if I fall away, or what if I do something that is not going to please him? What is he going to do with me? And so we'll be looking at primarily at stories in the Gospels today, and we'll be doing what is, in some ways, could be described as an emotional theology. And I want to offer some perspective from God's word about what the Lord thinks of people who fail him, because everyone who's listening to me right now is either someone who has failed, or is afraid to fail, or has promised the Lord that they will never fail, or is simply afraid they're going to fail soon. That describes, I'm certain, most if not all of us. And that's why if we look at the relationships that Jesus had with some of the people around him when he walked on this earth, we'll see an emotional approach to theology. But if that scares the Stoics among us, I am trained as an engineer, so we will be doing a case study on the unfailing love of Jesus. And just a quick overview of this case study, I want to cover the relationship that the Lord Jesus had with Simon Peter specifically. And that's because what I see in Simon Peter is very relatable. He's someone who knew that he needed the Lord, but his faith was so inconsistent. And he wanted to serve the Lord, but he often did and said the wrong thing. And so that's why I want to learn from Simon Peter. He's someone who he could have had his entire life simply defined by his failures. His foot was constantly in his mouth. He was doing things on very poor rationale. He was just very quick and impulsive. And he often said things that maybe my more reserved personality wouldn't do, but I would think I wish I had the guts to do what he did. He is really just humanity on display. But he had a heart that wanted to serve the Lord all the while. But he, from God's perspective, was not defined as a failure. because the child of God is not a failure. A failure is an event that could happen repeatedly over your lifetime. But if you belong to Christ, you are not a failure. That's something that we learn from Simon Peter. And a reason that I can say that a child of God is not a failure is because a child of God is defined by Christ. We are identified with him. We are totally defined by who the Lord Jesus is. And so in this study tonight, we'll see that the Lord Jesus, in very stark contrast, is consistent and patient. He knows all things, including the weakness of those who follow him. And he has plans to use those who are simply willing to follow him, regardless of their qualifications. But I just wanted to really preface our study before we get into it with the question of why study Jesus' human relationships? And part of my answer to that question is found in John chapter 1. So if you're in John 1, I just want to read, first of all, the very first verse, John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So that's how the Gospel of John presents Jesus to us. He is the eternal living Word. And then if you skip to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John is writing about Jesus, and he said, this is who we saw. We saw the glory of God in the form of a human being. And verse 18 spells it out even more clearly when John wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so we all know that Jesus came to this world to be the Savior, but one other amazing accomplishment that Jesus performed by coming to earth as a man is he showed us what God looks like. It's hard for us to understand God as spirit and what is he like, what does he look like. It's difficult for us to comprehend, but when we have a person, a human being walking around in this world, we get a glimpse of what the unchanging, eternal God is like. And so that's why it's valuable to study Jesus' human relationships. And here's a brief outline of the case study we'll be going over. We'll start with some backstory, and then we'll get to the Passover night, which is one of the two key texts from the Gospel of Luke. And then the other key text is in John 21, which is the scene where there's breakfast on the beach that Jesus provides for his disciples after the resurrection. We'll look at the interlude, very, very significant interlude period between Passover and the breakfast on the beach, and then we'll end with an epilogue. But before we examine any of the real conversations Jesus had with Simon Peter, I wanted to just go into a few basic stories to get to know Peter. And so we'll look at the backstory of the fisherman turned disciple. We'll start in John chapter 1. And I just want to pause and say, if you've studied Peter before, this is going to be hopefully very helpful. If you've never studied Peter before, it'll be a privilege to look at who this man was who knew Jesus very well. And I've studied Peter as a man very thoroughly and repeatedly over the last 6 months or so, and it hasn't gotten boring yet for me, and it's been valuable more and more each time I consider the man. But I just wanted to look at how he first got to know Jesus, who was introduced to him by his brother Andrew, actually, who was a disciple of John the Baptist first. And I'll just pick it up in John chapter 1, verse 40. It says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated a stone." And so here we, in this introduction between Simon and Jesus, we see that he was actually given a nickname right away, Cephas, which is translated a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic word, I believe, for a stone. Whereas Petros is the Greek word for stone, which is why we call him Simon Peter. I just think it's pretty cool that Jesus, first time he meets him, gives him a nickname. And we don't really know why it is. Maybe it was because he's really muscular, like the Rock, or maybe it was because he's really stubborn, as hard as a stone. But we know that Jesus gave him this nickname and he carried it the rest of his life. We know him as Simon Peter, or sometimes simply Peter in scripture. The next passage I want to go to is Luke chapter 5. So if you please turn with me, we'll be jumping back and forth between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. But we'll look at Luke chapter 5 to see a miracle that Simon Peter first witnessed, and it had an impact on the rest of his life, no doubt. So Luke chapter 5, I'll just read the first 11 verses. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which is Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, so their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.' So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Now, I just find it amazing what his first reaction, he sees this astounding miracle of all these fish. And the first thing he does is he goes to Jesus and he falls on the ground and he says, "Get away from me, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He recognized that he was not worthy of Jesus, but this is the first time, it will not be the last, that Jesus disagreed with Simon Peter. That will really be a pattern of the next couple years of his life, of disagreements between Simon and Jesus. Jesus didn't go along with Simon's plan. He said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And from then on, Simon, instead of being separated from Jesus, which was his plan, "Depart from me," he actually followed Jesus for his ministry on earth. He was there for all the sermons. He saw all these miracles. He observed how Jesus prayed. He was there for it all. But oftentimes he was actually in the way of Jesus' ministry. And the next story I want to go to get more acquainted with Simon Peter and his relationship with Jesus is still in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. So looking Luke chapter 9, we'll see some foolish words spoken at the Transfiguration. So Luke 9, pick up in verse 27, Jesus is speaking to a crowd and he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, God had to rebuke him. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So Peter is one of the few who was given this great privilege to see the glory of God, the glory of the kingdom of God on the mountain here with Moses and Elijah. And he just says the first thing that comes to his mind, he's really, from good intentions, it seems, trying to serve the Lord, building things for these people, but he was not understanding what God's will was. So God had to rebuke him again. Now, if we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, we'll see one more event that helps us get to know the heart of Simon Peter. So in John chapter 6, the context here is after Jesus fed the 5,000 and the crowds followed him and found him where he went next. They were trying to get more out of him, it seemed. Some were curious about becoming disciples of Jesus. And there's the great bread of life discourse. Jesus taught them that he was the bread of life. And some of the things he said were hard for people to believe. And so people were convinced they shouldn't follow Jesus anymore. We'll pick up John 6:64. "But there are some of you who do not believe," Jesus said. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So Peter reveals his heart, why he is following Jesus, why he isn't deterred by the challenges to follow him, because just like there were challenges when you got saved, when you heard the gospel, there are many things working against you. Anyone who wants to believe in Christ will have opposition. Anyone who wants to thereafter follow Christ and live for him, really become a disciple day by day, there's going to be challenges. And that was certainly true for the original disciples. But Simon Peter knew who Jesus was. He knew that this really was the Messiah. He has the words of eternal life. This is the Son of the living God. So regardless of how worthy he was convinced he should be following Jesus. And so we see that Simon Peter was a complicated character that wanted to serve the Lord, but often had troubles doing it right. And he ended up being a leader of the disciples in some way because he was the first to speak. So he just by default became a spokesman. And now with that glimpse of what he is like, I wanted to move on to now Passover night, where we are approaching his greatest failure on record. In the setting that we find in John chapter 13, so if you turn ahead to John chapter 13, we see, first of all, that Jesus loved faithfully. John 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And that just shows the divine perspective of our Lord as he went toward his passion, his rejection, his crucifixion. All that had been planned for him was horrible, and it was going to be something that would be totally overwhelming. And yet just hours before, his focus is loving his disciples, loving those who he has in this world. And then what is immediately following that is the great foot washing episode, when Jesus takes on the role of a servant, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. But when he comes to Peter, he runs into some opposition as usual. And John 13, verse 8, "Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part in me.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Well, if that's the case, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' But Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." And so when Simon tries to get in Jesus' way, once again, says, "No, you'll never wash my feet," Jesus takes that as an opportunity to teach him, well, you need to have your feet washed, but you are clean because I know you have believed in me, although not all of you are clean because Judas was still among them and he was an unbeliever. But that's a lesson of itself for another time. I just wanted to point out how Jesus again and again responded to Simon's foolishness and his failures. Consider them a small scale failure when he just out of good intentions does the wrong thing. He's always patient, always gentle, always willing to move along with Simon. And then he continues to demonstrate how he wants his disciples to be serving just like he served them. Verse 13 says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so Simon Peter is taking these lessons in, and he's had all these lessons from all the sermons of Jesus, and it culminates on this night. He's trying so hard to live the life for the Lord that he ought to. And after he has all this teaching, all this encouragement to do all these things in God's will, he has the perspective that he's ready to go. He's ready to serve God. Now, Peter thinks he is ready, and that's what we'll find out is really his problem. And the biggest confrontation between Simon Peter and Jesus comes shortly after this. I just want to pick up the context again, verse 31. "So when he had gone out," he, Judas, had gone out, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Now, these were words that were very hard for all the disciples to hear. What do you mean you're going to be going away, Jesus? And he had been trying to teach them this for so long, but it was very hard for them to comprehend that Jesus would go away, that he would be delivered into the hands of wicked men and all of that business. But Simon Peter said he was ready, and he was even willing to step in to prevent all these things from happening. Now, if you look ahead to verse 36, we see the confrontation between Simon and Jesus. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him again, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And then Jesus confronts him head on with this prediction. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So he was so utterly confident that he was willing to die for the will of God. He was willing to die for his Lord. Whatever it took, he would lay his life down on the line. But Jesus had a little bit of work yet to do on Simon Peter. Now, this is a conversation, this bold assertion that Peter says he's ready. He's ready to die for the Lord even. And then Jesus tells him, no, you're not. You're actually going to deny me. All four gospel writers record this event. And all of them give a little bit different perspective. I really like the context we get from the Gospel of John. It was right after he had had supper with them and washed their feet and had all this conversation with them. But then we can answer the question, was Simon Peter stubborn, if you haven't figured it out already, but from the account in the Gospel of Mark, and I've got it on the PowerPoint here. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And the reason I like this account in Mark's gospel is because you get a little more sense of the back and forth conversation or shouting match, if you will. But he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, the other disciples thought that sounded pretty good, and they all said likewise. So that gives us the feelings of Peter at this time. He's not really willing to go along with what Jesus said. He wants to serve the Lord, but he's certainly not willing to do it the Lord's way. And so that is now Mark's account of this conversation. And now I want to turn to the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn again to Luke chapter 22, this would be the key text for our study tonight, how we really see how the Lord Jesus handles those who fail. And there's a few details in Luke's account that I really love to learn from, because it shows us that Jesus knew exactly what to do with Simon. Simon Peter, who was really, really badly about to fail. So let's just read in Luke chapter 22, if you have your Bibles open there. I'll read Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And so the first thing that I like to learn from this passage is that the Lord spoke to Simon very directly, very personally. He repeated his name. He said, Simon, Simon, who was getting his attention. It was just like, if you're familiar with the story of Martha and Mary, when Martha was so busy serving, he said to her, Martha, Martha. It's really in that same very personal and affectionate way, the Lord spoke to Simon, Simon, Simon. And he said, it's translated in the New King James, indeed, which really means, look, behold, Simon, Simon, pay attention. It's, if I were Jesus, I'd probably grab Simon's shoulders and shake him to get his attention, but I think the Lord's a little more gentle than I might be. But he's really trying to get his attention. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. And so he's warning Simon of Satan's intentions. He says, Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked really to take you captive, to sift you as wheat. Because the Lord knew that Satan really, really wanted to get Simon off track. Simon had demonstrated that he cared about the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord and was motivated to serve the Lord. He knew who he was trying to serve. So Satan sees that every time. Whenever he sees a believer that's on fire wanting to do God's will, Satan is going to pursue that believer. And what Satan has asked for apparently here is that he may have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And he really wants to put them through a process. The way I think of that, I don't sift wheat very much, but I have been to a butcher shop and I've seen a meat grinder. It's the idea of really putting something through a process, putting a lot of pressure on something, and it's going to be uncomfortable. So Satan wants to do something that will be harmful to you. And that is something that was directed at all the disciples. So all of the 11 who are still with the Lord at this point, he says that Satan has asked for you all, because all believers, as I said, who are seeking to follow the Lord are going to be disrupted by Satan's schemes. But not only did he warn Satan or warned Simon of Satan's intentions, he gave a very, very comforting contrast. What does Satan want? He wants to have you. He wants to sift you as wheat. But in contrast to that, the Lord wanted to tell Simon very specifically that he had prayed for him. He said, verse 32, but I have prayed for you. And that's a phrase from this verse that I've really run through my head over and over and over again. The Lord has prayed for me, and he acts the same way toward all of his believers. But he said that in a very approachable way, a very gentle way. Even though Simon didn't deserve a gentle treatment, he said, Simon, I have prayed for you. And the content of his prayer is that you may not fail, or that your faith should not fail. He had already predicted, as we saw in the account from Mark's gospel, that all of the disciples would be caused to stumble. But not all of them would necessarily utterly fail. And it's the idea of being cut off. Jesus didn't want Simon's faith to come to an end, to die, to be utterly destroyed. And that's something that can possibly happen to a believer. It's a valid concern for someone to have for a believer, that their faith might utterly fail, that they could really depart from the faith, if you will. Because it's possible, it's happened before, that people that have tasted the goodness of the Lord have really walked away from him. But it doesn't have to be that way. And it certainly doesn't affect someone's eternal salvation, but it can affect the rest of their life if their faith utterly fails, if their faith is completely destroyed. But the Lord had an advantage knowing the future. So he not only prayed for Simon Peter, but he gave him a future instruction. He said, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And that when you have returned is a participle phrase. It's something that describes Peter. It's instructions given to a future version of Peter. And this implies that Peter was going to depart. In some sense, he was going to stumble, and then he was going to return. This is something that the Lord knew would happen. And so he said this to Simon Peter, for when that did happen, he would be able to remember that he was given the instruction to strengthen your brethren. Because Satan was after all of them. All of them were going to stumble. And the Lord knew that this man who was so prone to screwing up was going to be a very useful leader to strengthen his brethren. But this whole idea of going away and then coming back didn't sit well with Peter, as we've seen. So Simon Peter made his bold protest. He said, I'm willing to die for you right now. And obviously it was the other way around. Jesus was the one who was willing to put his life on the line. I'm sure Simon Peter had either never learned Proverbs 28:26, or he wasn't thinking about Proverbs 28:26, which says, he who trusts in his heart is a fool. He didn't seem to be the kind of guy who liked to think things through. And again, we saw that Jesus countered the bold protest with a sober rebuke. You're going to deny that you even know me three times. And so what do we learn from this passage? This is before his epic failure. We can learn a few things. First of all, we learn that when Jesus loves someone, their failures do not lead to rejection. They lead to prayer. And this is not the only verse in the New Testament that talks about Jesus praying for believers. One example is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, which is a book that John wrote all about enjoying a relationship with the Lord. Says, my little children, these things I have written to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So what does an advocate do? They stand up for someone. They speak on behalf of someone. So if you sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. It is Jesus who loves to pray for those he loves. And another example is Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It starts with the rhetorical question, who is he who condemns? Oftentimes we'll condemn ourselves with overwhelming feelings of guilt, or we'll have a sense that others are judging us. Or we might even be aware of some schemes that might be supernatural against us. But even if Satan himself seeks to condemn us, it won't do any good if we are in Christ. Because the answer to the question, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. He's the only one who has authority to judge us. And he died. He is furthermore risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. For people who sin, for people who might even deserve to be condemned, he prays for us. And that's why I've had this phrase running over and over in my head these last few months as I've studied this passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, when Jesus spoke the words, "But I have prayed for you." That's been very helpful for me when I ever have doubts about what the Lord's thinking of me these days. And so the first lesson that I learned is when Jesus loves someone, their failures do not lead to rejection, they lead to prayer. The second thing that we can learn from this is failure does not make service for the Lord impossible. You don't need to be dejected after you've done something wrong. You need to get right with the Lord again, but you don't need to live in misery and self-pity. Just because Simon Peter failed, that didn't mean he was disqualified from future service. He said, "When you have returned, strengthen your brethren." And the third lesson that I learned from Luke 22 here is that Jesus knows better than you. And that's always a helpful reminder. That's not exactly the main point of this case study we're looking at here, but you need to know if you want to do God's will, you're going to need to learn to do it God's way. And what that means is you need to be humble when you hear God speak. You need humility in the presence of God's word. And so we know that failure leads Jesus to pray for you. Failure does not disqualify you from future service. And we know that no matter what you think, Jesus knows better than you. And now I want to consider the interlude here. What happened between now and Simon Peter's return? So first I ask the question, did the predictions come to pass? The predictions that the disciples would all stumble because of Jesus and that Simon Peter would deny his Lord three times. And if you were to continue reading the gospel account, you'll see that all the disciples were scattered. And Judas comes to arrest Jesus. Peter tries to get in the way again. And Jesus said, "No, not now. This is not the time, not the way." He heals a guy's ear because Peter did something foolish. And then Jesus is alone, led away for his series of trials before he's crucified. All alone, because all the disciples did stumble because of him that night. And we know that Simon Peter also failed. He fell flat on his face. And if we read the account now, we'll see again what that looked like. Looking ahead in Luke chapter 22, we'll read in verse 54. "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" So that's one denial. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" So that's the second one. "Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And when the rooster crowed, I'm sure Simon Peter remembered the Lord's prediction. And then verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Of course he remembered as soon as Jesus made eye contact with him. I can only imagine the sinking feeling, the worst feeling of shame imaginable. He went from the promise-making disciple that would be willing to lay his life down to the one who said, "I don't even know who that guy is." So verse 61 again, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The man of confidence went out into the streets of Jerusalem by himself to cry. That's the fall that Peter experienced in just a very short period of time, from confidence to crying alone in the streets. But in very significant contrast, once again, what did Peter do? What did Jesus do? Well, the short way to answer that question is the Lord Jesus succeeded. It's very helpful to make that contrast between Simon and his Lord. And it's also very relevant for us when we're considering how will we approach failure and a fear to failure as well. Because Jesus went on to be crucified that day. And when he did that, he was displaying his unfailing love. And this is really the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. This is what we celebrate in this Easter season, what Pastor spoke on Sunday morning, how Jesus was crucified between these two thieves. We'll see that in a moment as we just cruise through the gospel narratives here. But Jesus was God in human form. He's showing us what God is like. God does not fail. Jesus never did a thing wrong, so he didn't deserve to die. But yet he was crucified between these two men who did deserve to be put to death. And we see the heart of Jesus, and if you want to look ahead to Luke chapter 23, a few of the things that he said when he was on the cross, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And of course, he was referring to the Roman soldiers who had the task of crucifying him. Perhaps he was referring to the Jewish leaders who were deceived into asking for Jesus to be killed. But really, he could be addressing that statement to any human who has ever sinned, not only Simon Peter, but also you and I today. We are the ones that need forgiveness, because it's our sins that sent Jesus to the cross. If there was one human in this world that needed to be saved, if there was only one sinner, I believe that the Lord would have gone to the cross, because he loved his creation. He wanted them to have eternal life. And he knew the only way to do that was to take the death for them. But I'll just go over briefly the two thieves that were with him in Luke 23, verses 39 and following. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so that's a great example that proves that Jesus did accomplish what he set out to do. He succeeded in filling so many promises from the Old Testament, so many predictions of the prophets, in defeating sin, in standing in the place of sinners, of dying for the sins of others. And anyone is allowed to have a place in paradise. Anyone is allowed to have their sins forgiven if they simply accept his forgiveness. If you put your trust in the Lord, just as this thief on the cross did, you will have the same promise, a place in paradise. And again, it's in amazing contrast to what Jesus, comparing what Jesus did to what Peter did, because Jesus succeeded in defeating sin. On the third day, he succeeded in conquering death completely. If you read the rest of the account, you see the women who first went to the tomb and found it open, and the angels told him, "He's not here, he's risen." And then later he appeared to different disciples on the road to Emmaus in the upper room, and apparently to 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So he accomplished so much. And if you've noticed, he did this by himself. He didn't do it with Peter's help. He did it all by himself. He purged our sins by himself. He didn't need any help from anyone. He did it to people who didn't deserve it. And that's why we can say we're saved by grace. And that really sets a pattern for every success. If you want to think of what Jesus did on the cross as success, you may, and think about how we can have eternal life based on his merits. That's a success, certainly. It's something that is worth accomplishing, getting into a place of paradise, going to heaven. That's something that we could never do on our own. But if we depend solely on Jesus, we will get there. That sets a pattern for every success. It teaches us by grace that we're prone to failure. And even though we're prone to failure, we have the Lord who is prone to success, you could say. It teaches us about confidence. Really, confidence is the key issue when it comes to your eternal salvation. If you place your confidence, or another word for that really is your trust in yourself to get you out of the penalty of your sin, to get you out of hell into heaven, you'll never succeed. But if you put your confidence in the Lord who succeeds on your behalf, you have the promise of eternal life. And now as we look at the next major conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter, we'll be impressed with this idea of confidence again, the idea that where you place your confidence matters. And so now turn with me to John chapter 21. The last passage we'll read tonight. John chapter 21 records an event that happened, I think, a few weeks after the resurrection, after his disciples had gone back to Galilee to meet him where he said that he would meet them. But I don't think they really had everything figured out yet. First of all, because Peter decides to go fishing for fish instead of fishing for men, as Jesus said his new way of life would be. But we just pick up in chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Sounds familiar. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. He wanted to get to Jesus as fast as possible. And then just skipping ahead to verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come, eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So that's how they met Jesus this time. They were fishing, and he performed yet again a miracle for them. And now Peter goes on to have a very difficult conversation with Jesus, really confronting him after his failure. But you'll see he didn't walk away dejected. He walked away in a position to move on with his Lord. And we see in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" And when he asked the question, he used the word agape for the type of love. Now, in the Greek language, there are a handful of different words for love, but this word agape is the highest form of love that is usually used to describe the kind of love that God has for his children. It's demonstrated chiefly by the cross. Romans 5:8 uses the term when it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus challenges Simon Peter, "Do you love me in this way more than these, more than the rest of these disciples are? Even if all these are made to stumble, yet I will not be." I think he's addressing that issue. And Simon Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But when he responded in that way, he didn't use the same word for love. He used the word phileo for love, a different word for love. It's a brotherly love or a tender affection or a fondness. But it isn't quite as self-sacrificing. It's not the same standard that Jesus was really asking him about. But then Jesus responds to him. He doesn't start chiding him. Instead, he says, "Feed my lambs." And then in verse 16, he asks again, "Do you love me? Do you agape love me?" But this time he doesn't use the comparison, just a simple question again, the second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he had the same answer again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But again, he used that phileo kind of love. "Yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. You know that I care about you." And Jesus again says, "Tend my sheep." But verse 17, now a third time, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And we don't get the sense in our English translation, but it's this time Jesus apparently went along with Peter's vocabulary. And he just asked maybe a softer question this time. "Simon, do you care about me? Are you fond of me? Do you have this affection for me?" So just like Simon denied the Lord three times, now the Lord presses him and pries into his heart three times. And it's hardly something Peter can handle. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I phileo love you. You know that I'm fond of you." And we really get a different picture of Simon Peter this day. He's much more broken and humble. I get the idea that he's saying, "Lord, you know I want to love you." But he can't speak with the same boldness because he knows how he failed just a few weeks ago. And then there's the third repetition of his commission again. He said, "Simon Peter, take care of my sheep." Now, is there a more precious task that the Lord could give someone? I don't think so. "Take care of my sheep," he said to him. And there's a few more things that he said to Simon that day. Verse 18, he went on to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Thankfully, John gives us some commentary here that's a bit confusing. But verse 19 says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." Now, if you remember on the Passover night, Peter was demanding that he was bold enough and confident enough and ready to die for the will of God. But then he failed so badly to do what he said he would do. But now Jesus is giving him a glimpse of his future, how he would die one day. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, "You'll get a redo. I'm going to give you another opportunity to die in such a way that you will glorify God." And the history of the church records for us that one day the apostle, now Peter, was able to glorify God in his death. And he actually was crucified as a martyr because he wasn't willing to denounce his Lord, because he wasn't willing to deny his Lord. And the historical record even says that he wasn't willing to have the honor of dying in the same way that Jesus died. So he said, "If you're going to crucify me, please do it upside down." I don't know how true that is, but that's what has been recorded in the history books for us. So one day, Jesus said, "You will glorify God through your death. But I'm not done with you yet." If you finish reading verse 19, "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" He still had plenty of things for Simon Peter to do. And I can only imagine the deja vu that he experienced there. He fished all night, caught no fish. Then someone says, "Try this side of the boat. There's so many fish. You've never seen that many before." And then the one who worked the miracle asks, "Simon, will you follow me?" That apparently took him two tries, but I think he got it the second time. He was more ready to actually follow the Lord his way, because he was a very changed man. The Lord hadn't changed, obviously not. He's still the same miracle worker that says, "Follow me." The eternal character of God is not changed, but something changed. And it is obviously Simon Peter. See, on the Passover night, he was the bold promise maker. He wanted to serve Christ in his own strength, and his strength failed. And Jesus said, someday, when you have returned to me, you will serve me. But what was different is the breakfast on the beach, this latest event that we just read, Peter spoke humbly to the Lord. Peter no longer trusted his own strength. And Peter now had an opportunity to trust Jesus and follow him. It seems to me that failure must be one of the Lord's favorite tools to train his children. And I think that the biggest thing the Lord wants to change with people, myself included, when we face failure, is he wants to address our confidence. So what can we learn in this case study? Well, should I place my confidence in myself or any man? Well, Simon Peter, who was really disciple of Jesus number one, he failed. He trusted in himself. If anyone could do it, it should have been him. But Jesus, our Savior, our Master, he does not fail and never will. And as I said before, your confidence, if it's placed in Jesus' death on your behalf, you have the forgiveness of sins. You have eternal life. Your confidence is the key issue in your eternal salvation. And also, your trust or your confidence is the key issue in really every issue of your life as you live as a Christian. Your confidence is a key issue in serving the Lord. Where you place your confidence really does matter. And so I hope we can learn from Simon Peter and his failure, hopefully a little bit at least, learn not to trust in ourselves, but to place our confidence in the Lord. And even when we do fail, we will be able to follow his example and follow Christ in a bit more humility. But briefly now, after this change took place, let's just consider the epilogue of Peter's story, Jesus. What happened now? What happened to Peter after Jesus said, follow me this last time? Well, in his commission to catch people as a fisherman of men, he did very well. We know if we read the stories of the church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, on the birthday of the church, Peter stands up and boldly proclaims that Jesus is the Savior, and 3,000 souls are saved that day. And he would go on to be a bold witness for the Lord. He was imprisoned a few times, you can read about in the book of Acts. And he went on to be an evangelist. And not only that, but he went on to become a shepherd of the flock of God. And we even have the epistles of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter in our Bibles that Peter the elder wrote as someone who was taking care of God's sheep, just as he was commissioned. So as he went on in his life after failure, he went on to do many things with the Lord, or it might even be more accurate to say the Lord did many things with him. So we see Peter is a great example. He's relatable. He experienced failure and he went on with the Lord. And then I can ask the question, well, what about me? I'm not an apostle. I don't have some platform, this authority to do miracles. I don't have the same life that Peter did, but I do have the same Lord that Peter did. And as long as I have a life, as long as I am living day by day, if I have breath in my lungs, I know that the Lord has planned my days and he has given people around me. I know that he cares about people, just like he told Peter to catch men and to take care of his sheep, taking care of people and bringing them to the Savior who can save them. I have people in my life. I have a family. I have friends. I have the people that I see in our local church. I have neighbors. I have people I see who are strangers to me at this point, but perhaps they won't be someday. I know there will be opportunity for me to serve the Lord. But then back to the question that I started with that I wanted to address. What if I fail? What if I screw up? What if I miss the opportunity? What if someone says, hey, that Jesus guy, you were with him, right? It's like, oh no, I never knew him. Well, if I'm placing my confidence in myself, I do have reason to fear. But if I have my confidence in the Lord, I have no reason to fear because he will never fail me. And a few things I want us to walk away with is, first of all, the Lord knows my heart. When I do have fragile moments, you could say, when I have failed, when I'm broken or fearful or weak, I can know that the Lord knows my heart. I can take that same posture that Simon Peter took and say in my prayers to the Lord, Lord, you know my heart. You know all things. You know that I love you, even if I'm not doing it right all the time. You know my heart. So I find great comfort in knowing how well the Lord knows me, just like he knew Simon Peter. And secondly, I can walk away with this. The Lord still wants to use people who fail. Now, the only love that doesn't fail is God's love. And so I expect in my love for him, I will experience some failure in the future, but I know that my Lord has prayed for me. And I know that when I return to him, he has more plans for me. And I can follow in the footsteps of Peter in that way. And just as a summary statement to walk away with, the Lord will walk with me and use me while I depend on him for success. He is someone who does not fail. And so as I have my confidence in him, I will be able to experience the will of God as he has planned it for me. Because he has promised to never leave or forsake. He has demonstrated his love over and over again. And we can trust he is the one that will secure our victories. And he has promised that we will never perish forever. So we know we have the confidence of eternal life. And so he will use me as I walk with him, so long as I'm depending on him for my success. That's the Lord that I'm willing to follow, the Lord who says, follow me. And with those three takeaways, that's all I have for us. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us. I thank you that he reveals your character to us. I thank you that he took our sin. And Lord, I thank you that we have the ability to place our confidence in him. Lord, I pray that you would lead us day by day and use these truths to make us more in line with your will so that we can enjoy you and the success that you can provide. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.